2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Let's pray before we read this passage. Father in heaven, we just pause for a moment to come before you. And Lord, as we look at your holy word, ask that you would, through the power of your Spirit, breathe life and cause this word of yours, this living and active word, to do its work in our lives. That, Lord, we would hear the call that you give to your church, to your people, to be holy. And that, Father, we would do what is necessary in order that that holiness that you have given to us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ is lived out daily within our own lives. And Lord, we ask that you would accomplish this work in us through Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This passage of Scripture really is sandwiched between two verses or two sections of Scripture that really are very closely related. We kind of glanced over them a little bit last week on verses 11 through 13, where Paul ends his defense of his apostolic ministry and pointing to the suffering that he experienced, not only the suffering, but the things that he experienced in his ministry. Where after going through those many lists of the things that he's gone through, the things that characterize his life, the misunderstandings that he's gone through, he comes to verse 11 where he says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to my children, open wide your hearts also. And then in chapter 7, verse 2, he says, make room for us in your hearts. And so this passage is sandwiched between two sections of Scripture that are very much alike. But in doing so, Paul, as he finishes up describing the things that he's went through in his ministry, the ministry of reconciliation that God has given to him, and his desire not to put a stumbling block in anyone's way, but commending the ministry, commending himself as a minister of the gospel, and commending the ministry itself through perseverance and great endurance, through all the things that he lists in here, comes to him and says, Corinthians, I've borne my heart to you. I've opened wide my heart and I've let you see what I'm feeling, what I'm thinking, what I've been through. And now I want you to reciprocate that love, that openness that we have demonstrated to you. I want you to do the same to us. For he says, it's not we who are closing our hearts off or restricting our hearts to you, but it's the other way around. It's you who are closing your hearts off to us and to our ministry and to what we've done and what we've meant in our ministry to you. One of the reasons that's been suggested that is maybe one of the reasons why that is happening is because of the relationship that the Corinthians have with the false apostles that have come in. And so that is why Paul is now associating this particular passage of Scripture here in between verse 13 of chapter 6 and verse 7 of chapter 2. But whatever the reason is, here we have a passage of Scripture that Paul comes to, and he lays out initially for us a command or an exhortation that is followed by five rhetorical antithetical statements to emphasize why he is calling them to be separated from unbelievers. And then in doing so, he relates a numerous promises from the Old Testament and then draws the conclusion for them and what should take place in light of these promises that God has given to us. So let's look at verse 14. First, it's probably a very familiar passage of Scripture. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." It's an imperative, it's a command that Paul is giving to the Corinthians, it's a command of God's Word to us, not to be yoked together with unbelievers. The idea has to do with, again, in the bound together or connected together in a relationship with unbelievers. The passage or the prefix in the Greek to the word that we translated unequally yoked has the idea of heteros, or of a different kind. And Paul is saying, do not be yoked together with someone who is of a different kind, or who comes from a different set of core values, or separate part of a belief system. He says, do not bind yourselves together, or do not yoke yourselves together with them. And then he gives reasons for why he says that. But before we go on, I just want to look at one thing. Paul here is looking at specific relationships in which a believer, possibly in the Corinthians, maybe was already happening, or they were on the verge of this happening, is calling them to separate themselves from relationships that possibly they have already entered into that is influencing their Christian testimony, influencing their Christian conduct within the world or within the church. And so he's calling them apart from that. Many times this passage of Scripture is looked to primarily as advice for those who want to get married, and saying, look, in a marriage relationship, you are entering into a relationship that will have a controlling influence upon your life. It will have an effect upon your life if you enter into a relationship as a believer with an unbeliever. If you enter into a relationship in a partnership, in a business sense, an equal partnership with someone in business has the potential to lead you down the wrong road, and where you are connecting yourself with someone or something that has a totally separate set of values than what we have as Christians, as believers. Now, what Paul is not referring to here is for us now to go and build ourselves a monastery and to separate ourselves from the world so that we don't ever have to look at, talk to, or do anything, have any kind of contact with unbelievers. That's not what Paul is saying here. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is dealing with an issue of immorality within the church, he comes to this point where he's telling them to deal with the sin that he has confronted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." So what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is when there's immorality within the church, when there's sin within the church, an individual who is confronted with the sin and is unwilling to change his ways. He's saying, this is what we're to do. Do not associate with them. But he's saying, in essence, we expect that kind of conduct in the world. That is what characterizes the world. It comes from a set of values that are totally anti-God. No matter how good a person might think they are, again, no matter how moral they might think they are, yet outside of Christ, they're coming from a position in which they are, as the Scriptures claim, God's enemies. For even if a person is moral and yet refuses to receive Christ. He is in essence saying, I don't need Christ. I can do it on my own. I can make it myself. And is therefore God's enemy. So what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the association with the immoral as, or the greedy or the slanderous or any of those characteristics that find themselves an expression of one who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ. Here, he is talking to and he makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9, he makes clear that he's not referring to the relationship which we find ourselves in the world. He's not talking about the fact that we have to live in this world. We have to work with those people who are characterized, as Scripture does, as calling them unbelievers. As a matter of fact, we're called to reach out to them. We're called through the Great Commission to go into all nations and make disciples. We're called in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be His witnesses. We're to be light and salt in the world. In order to do that, we must be in the world. Even Jesus in His prayer, He prays to the Father. He says, I don't pray that You take them out of the world, but I pray that You protect them while they're in the world. And so the essence of what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is that relationship that an individual can have with unbelievers that is unhealthy, that will influence the witness and the conduct, possibly, of that believer. Because of the control or the influence that the unbeliever will have over them. Now, what Paul is not talking about here as well is those who are already married. Marriage relationships. One of the individuals in a marriage relationship becomes a believer. Paul is not telling that individual to walk away from that marriage. No, in essence, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he deals with that whole issue. He says it is the believer who sanctifies that marriage and sanctifies the family. And that the believer is to remain in that situation. So if you want to look at that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with the idea of what happens when a believer and an unbeliever are together after the fact of marriage. Here is the prohibition from a believer, one who has come to know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, from associating themselves in an intimate relationship or in a partnership with an unbeliever. He gives us five rhetorical questions, all of which expect the negative answer in these, and he separates to emphasize why he is saying, do not be yoked together, do not be put together with an unbeliever. He says, first of all, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? And it's obvious, isn't it? They have nothing in common. Really, a literal translation is, what do righteousness and lawlessness have in common? The righteousness that God gives to us through His person of through the person of Jesus Christ, His Son, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 21, He says, God made Him, Jesus, to be... God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That righteousness that God has given to us is expected for us to live out in a right lifestyle, in a right relationship with God. You cannot do that if lawlessness is what characterizes your life. You cannot do that if you are yoked together, if you are made to have something or try to make something in common with someone who is lawless. It's impossible to please God in that fashion. So what do righteousness have in common with wickedness? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? We looked at that in Sunday school this morning. In 1 John chapter 5, or 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Because the two are opposed to each other. The two cannot exist together, especially in the area of light. Where the light is, the darkness flees. Where the darkness is, there is no light. The two cannot exist together. Let me read a couple of passages to you that emphasize this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, where Paul is praying for the Colossian believers. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." We were all people of darkness. Darkness is what characterized all of our lives at one point. But God has called us out of that darkness, and now to attempt to have fellowship with that darkness or to share something in common with that darkness is impossible. For the two cannot associate with each other. So what fellowship, what common bond can there possibly be between light and darkness? And the obvious answer again is there can be none. Or what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That word for harmony is a word we get our word symphony from. What harmony can there possibly be between Christ and Belial? Belial in the Old Testament, as it's used, was used of worthless one or someone who is worthless or useless. But in the intertestamental period became a name characteristic of Satan or the devil. And one especially was characterized as one who is opposed to God. There's obviously embodiment of that is found in the person of the devil. And he's saying, what harmony could there possibly be between the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of the devil? What harmony is there? There is none. There is the constant conflict of that which always represented by that light, that righteousness in the person of Christ, and that darkness and that lawlessness that is represented in the person of the devil. There can be no harmony. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? In essence, when you think of the core values of what it means to be a person in Christ, what it means to be a believer, and what is characterized by an unbeliever, what possible a common ground can there be? And you might say, well, I can think of some things. He's not talking about the things that we talk about when we talk about reaching our friends and our neighbors and those, and we think, okay, what do I have in common with them? How can I reach my unsaved friends? How can I reach my unsaved loved ones? What do I have in common with them? How can I establish a friendship with them? It's not what Paul is talking about. Unless that common ground goes beyond the surface. Yes, do my neighbors like football? So do I. Do they like certain things? So do I. And I ought to say, okay, we have some common ground. How can now I establish a relationship? How can I enter in that relationship in a way that I can take to them the gospel message? How can I take to them the message of reconciliation without violating what Paul is referring to here is about without being unequally yoked with them? We want to establish relationships with them. We want to be able to share the gospel with them. And oftentimes that takes time in building those relationships. But at the very core, we must realize that there are great differences between what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and our core values and what it means to come under His Lordship and what it means to be an unbeliever who the Bible characterizes as being under the control of the God of this world. Even in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot see it. And so Paul says, there are great differences. The two are opposite. It is incongruous to try to mix the two. You cannot mix fellowship. Christ cannot fellowship with the devil. Light cannot fellowship with darkness. Wickedness cannot fellowship with righteousness. It's inconceivable that any of those things would ever try to be mixed. But he says, when we are unequally yoked in a relationship with them, that is exactly what we're trying to do. We're trying to make something that is obvious to us as we see it on paper, as we read it. We're trying to make something that we know cannot happen in a relationship if we bring ourselves into that with an unbeliever. And the last of the five is, what agreement is there between the temple of God and of idols? There's none. Absolutely none. And the commandments, the second commandment, says, we shall not make any graven images. God cannot be worshipped in the form of an idol. He who worships God must worship Him in how? In spirit and in truth. Not through setting up idols. And so the two, again, are inconsistent with each other. And Paul comes to the point as he talks now of the, he makes a statement and saying, for we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. He says this in a number of other places. One time, as he says it in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, refers to the church as being the temple. And then in chapter 6, he refers to individuals as being that temple. In chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Here, and he refers to primarily the divisions that have been brought before the church and the destruction that that could bring against the temple of God as it refers to the church. And then in chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he relates the temple of God as being our own bodies. Where he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Especially as it relates to here is sexual immorality. Paul was saying, especially probably as it relates to the temple again, how can you unite your body as a believer to one of the temple prostitutes or in a sexually immoral relationship? He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that your body is sacred to God? Because God, through the power of His Holy, through the person of His Holy Spirit, lives in you. And so is it with us all. As we, as individuals, are God's temple, and as we are, as collectively, as we meet together, as we come together, are God's temple by which He dwells. And He promises, in the promises that He has, He says, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Using, again, Old Testament passages of Scripture from this point on and bringing together the promises, but also the conditions for those promises. You know, we've probably heard many times through growing up as a child, running through the church building, and someone, this is God's house. Don't run in God's house. Or don't do this in God's house. This is not God's house. We set it apart as a place by which we come and we worship. But this is God's house by which He dwells. This is His temple. And when we meet together, it is in essence the very fact of us meeting together by which Peter says, We become a spiritual building. We become living stones within this building that God is building, which He dwells. And there are implications for being the temple of God, for being the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are implications, and part of that implication is a holiness in lifestyle, the way we live, what we do. What is our responsibility? As the promise of God says, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He says, therefore, in light of this, come out from them and be separate. Come out from them and be separate. He's calling us to be separate, to be different from the world in which we live. We cannot find fellowship in a world system. If as believers we are trying to find fellowship with unbelievers in this sense of marriage or in a partnership, we're only asking for trouble. We're asking for problems. And I don't know how many people that and I just cringe when a person tells me that as a Christian young person, they dated an unbeliever and they married the unbeliever and hoping that God would convert them. And sometimes it does work. Sometimes that person does become a believer. But you know what? I cringe when I hear that, because what they did was in violation of the Word of God. And maybe in their circumstance it turned out okay, but in some circumstances it does not. In most of them, I would say it does not. It creates a living hell in a relationship. And if you think, as a young person or someone who is not married, who wants to be married, that you can convert a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl, whatever, that you want to marry, you're asking for trouble. Because you are violating God's Word. And the warning is here, do not do it. Or as a partnership, in a business relationship. If you think that you can exist in a relationship with an unbeliever in an equal partnership, you're asking for problems. You're asking for trouble. That doesn't mean that we don't do business with unbelievers. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't try to reach out to them. It's not what he's saying. But at the very core of who we are and who an unbeliever is, to try to live in harmony with that unbeliever, it's impossible. So Paul is saying, God is saying, the Lord says, come out from them and be separate. That's the whole idea of sanctification. To set apart, what it means to be holy, is set apart for God. To be separate from the world, but be set apart for God. He's saying, come out from among them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord who rules over everything, who is sovereign. He says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. A great promise that we see from numerous places in the Old Testament, as Paul brings together here in one place, the promise of that relationship that we can have with God is based upon holiness, is based upon a right relationship with God. Conclusion, he says, therefore, since we have these promises, what promises? The promises he just mentioned. The promises that says God will receive us, that God will walk among us, that God will live with us, that He will be our God and we'll be His people, that He'll be our Father and we'll be His children. Those promises that He's given to us, He says, therefore, in light of these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Let us purify ourselves. We can only do that through relationship with Jesus Christ. And understanding that even when that is done and we receive that cleansing, that forgiveness from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we sin, John writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Realizing that there is that ongoing cleansing that we need, that ongoing cleansing that is available. But what Paul is calling for is, let us purify ourselves. Let us do it. Let us take the decisive act to separate ourselves, to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Whether it means through the things that we allow into our minds, the movies that we watch, the things that influence our attitudes, the things that we read, the things that we look at, the relationships that we enter into. Paul's saying, let's purify ourselves from those. Everything that contaminates, everything that is against what it means to be a child of God, he says, contaminate, or that could contaminate or draw you away from that relationship with God. He's saying, purify yourself from that. Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Perfecting holiness. To bring that holiness that God has given to us to completion. There is, in a sense of sanctification, two ways in which we look at it. The first is that position where we hold before God, where He says, you are holy. When we come to receive Christ as our Savior, when we come to believe that He has died for our sins and we receive Him, God says, you are holy. But there is that place of practical or ongoing sanctification by which we are to live out that holiness. Where in 1 Peter he says, therefore, be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verses 10 through 14, we read, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Saying, because of what Christ has done, you and I, through relationship with Jesus Christ, have been made holy. But he goes on in verses 13 and 14, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So in the one sense, it is the instantaneous event that takes place by which God sanctifies us and declares us holy before Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is the process by which we are made holy, by which we yield to His control, by which we yield to His Lordship, by which we are made holy, with which that holiness is perfected in us until we die or until He comes. Out of reverence for God. The fear of God, again, used here by Paul as a motivating factor for holiness. Knowing again, as we brought in chapter 4, that there's going to be one, chapter 5, that there will be a day in which we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says, therefore, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to please Him. Many passages of Scripture we could go to, we just don't have time right now, but refer to our responsibility as believers and what it means for us to be believers. And sometimes there's that fine line that we walk as being not a part of this world, as being citizens of heaven, who yet live in this world, who are, as a familiar expression, who are in the world but not really of the world. And how do we conduct ourselves in those relationships? How do we try to reach the world in which we live with the gospel of Jesus Christ when those relationships are so antithetical to what it means to be a Christian? And sometimes we try to be like the world and hoping that somehow we can reach the world, but it's not going to happen. And oftentimes that is where maybe one of the stumbling blocks that Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 3. It can be to the world. When we try to be like the world, to reach the world, it can be a stumbling block. So we are to be separate. Not in a self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude that towards the world. No, not like that at all. But realizing who we are. Realizing who God has made us. Realizing who God has said we are and living faithfully and serving Him because of what He's done to be witnesses in the world. And then in those relationships to allow them to see what it means to be a believer, what it means to be righteous, what it means to be characterized by light. Sometimes it's hard. It's hard because we live in a world that is so characterized by it. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let this world characterize us. Don't let the thought and the system of this world be who we are. Because that's exactly the struggle that we face each and every day, each and every moment. It's decisions that we make. Will I allow the world to influence who I am? Or will I try to influence the world by who God says I have been? If I separate myself from the world and live that consistent lifestyle before the world, will I influence them? Our calling as Christians is to be holy because that's who God says we are. We are His holy children. And we are to live holy lifestyles before the world. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness to us. Lord, help us as we live in this world to live consistently with what this passage is calling us to do, to be holy. To not allow the influences of this world to characterize who we are and therefore misrepresent what it means to be a believer. But Lord, help us to live consistent. Help us to live a life of holiness, true holiness, that represents who You are in the world in which we live. Lord, use us as we try to reach our friends, our families, and our neighbors for the gospel, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as You've given us that ministry of reconciliation. Help us to do that and yet be holy. In Jesus' name, amen.